If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9. When we come to Genesis 9, we pick up essentially where we left off last time. And if you're with us and you know Noah spent 378 days on the ark, even after the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat, he waited until God gave him the green light to get out of the ark and at that point disembarked. But as he and his family step off the ark, it is as if he's entering a whole different world. It's like he's living on another planet. As he gets off, suddenly he's confronted with an entirely different climate, where before it had been a climate of mild temperatures, lush green vegetation, a temperate climate. Now he's getting off of the ark, and where there hadn't been mountains, now all of a sudden there are mountains, and he is up on the mountains of Ararat, the Bible tells us. So he's up above timberline, he's getting off on the mountain. It's what a mountain would be if you've ever been on a mountain range and you've gone up to the top of a mountain that's above 10,500 feet, and it's rocks, and it's snow, and it's all of these different things, the wind blowing strong, and a very cold wind at that. And then scattered on the ground would be the remains of the occasional rotting carcasses and skeletons of people who were doomed in the flood, and it's an absolutely different world. I mean, imagine that. You're getting off and you find yourself in an environment that is totally different. It's not what you expected. You didn't anticipate this. Noah no doubt thinks when he gets off of the ark, it's going to be the same as it has been, but all of a sudden it's not. What do you do in that situation? Some of you here today, you can relate to that. You find yourself today in a situation, a setting, an environment that is totally different than you ever imagined in your life. In fact, if you were to think back, you would say there have been other seasons of your life that you would have much preferred, but for whatever reason, now you find yourself in a setting, in an environment, in a season of your life that is less than you would desire. It's certainly not what you expected. It's all new. It's very different. It's a much harsher reality for you. What do you do? Here's what Noah does, and this is the amazing thing about this man of faith. He gets off of the ark and he builds an altar. He gets off of the ark and he doesn't understand the world in which he lives. He doesn't know what's going to happen. He doesn't know how it's all going to work out. He no doubt has a whole lot more questions than he has answers, but he builds an altar and he worships the Lord. Not only does he worship the Lord, but he worships the Lord with a very lavish, very extravagant sacrifice. He offers animals up as burnt offerings, and as you can imagine, he's got a limited number of animals to do that with. He, of all people, could have said, you know what, if I don't hold back, if I don't wait and see how things are going to work out, if I'm not careful here, I'm not going to have enough for myself, for the rest of the earth, and so now's not the time to be giving things away, now's not the time to be sacrificing animals, now's the time to be preserving animals. But Noah, in the presence of the Lord, he worships God, and he thanks God, and that really ushers in, if you will, all that we're going to read in Genesis chapter 9 and verses 1 through 17. As we look at it, two main things that I want you to notice, and the first is this, that it's in God's presence that we come to know God's plans. That it's in the presence of the Lord that we really come to know the heart of God. It's in the presence of the Lord that we come to know the mind of God. It's in the presence of the Lord that we're going to gain insight into what God is thinking, what it is that God wants to do, how it is that God is going to want to work in our situation. In fact, I think it's noteworthy that to consider that all that you have in Genesis chapter 9 and verses 1 through 17 happens in that altar time. And it's a reminder, I think, to all of us of the value and the importance of being with the Lord, of having those encounters with God's presence where we're worshiping the Lord, where we're offering that extravagant sacrifice, where we're focusing on the Lord in spite of our surroundings, in spite of our questions. We're saying, God, I'm setting my mind on you. And what I notice about this is it ushers in a response from God, but it also is a time that results in the blessing of generations. Can I just suggest that your time and my time with the Lord, whether that's the personal time that we have through the week, whether it's the time that we have in His presence corporately, that it has a profound effect on the people around us? That moms and dads, the time you spend with the Lord has a huge impact on your sons, on your daughters. That when you and I are in the presence of the Lord, other people are significantly impacted because we were with Jesus. This is the story of Noah, and this is what you see. As I said, you get insight here. As he's in the presence of the Lord, he gains insight into the heart and the mind of God. What I'd like you to do is to go back into chapter 8. In chapter 8, in verse 21, I want to point something out to you. When the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, so here is Noah. He's built this altar to the Lord. He's worshiping the Lord. God is seeing this offering of praise. It said, the Lord said in his heart. And what I want you to notice about this is, we read it, and so we know what God said in his heart at that time. But Noah, as he's worshiping the Lord at that particular time, this is God thinking. This is God saying in his heart. This is not God vocalizing it where Noah can hear it. But what I want you to notice is God is thinking things in his heart that in verses 1 through 17 of chapter 9, he is going to express verbally to Noah. Do you follow where I'm going with this? That it's in the presence of the Lord that you and I gain insight into the mind of God, the heart of God, the plan of God that hasn't yet been stated. The things that are in his heart, the direction of what the Lord wants to do and how the Lord wants to work. It's because Noah's in the presence of the Lord that he is going to be given information that is in God's heart. Look at what he says. I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Never will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. God is thinking things, and now when you come to chapter 9, all of a sudden God is sharing those things with Noah because Noah is in his presence. You may be in a situation where today you're saying, I don't know what's going to happen in my situation. Certainly Noah's situation has to be filled with apprehension. The whole world is turned upside down. It's a totally different set of circumstances. The old ways have passed. He doesn't know what to expect. He's got a ton of questions, but Noah is in the presence of the Lord, and the result of his being in the presence of the Lord and worshiping the Lord is God's going to speak to his heart and give him insight into God's thoughts. Reminds me of Psalm chapter 25 and verse 14, where the psalmist writes this, God friendship is for God worshipers. They are the ones he confides in. Isn't that beautiful? That God confides when you and I are worshiping the Lord, when you and I are walking close to the Lord. It may be a very difficult time in our lives. It may be a time when we don't understand and we don't know and we don't see and we're just trying to figure it out. But the best thing you could do is rather than trying to figure it out on your own, rather than trying to just be smart about it, but just to get alone with God and to spend time worshiping the Lord and to know that God has thoughts concerning you, concerning your situation, concerning that decision, that direction, that circumstance, and being in the presence of the Lord. What's going to happen, according to Psalm 25, God friendship is for God worshipers. They're the ones he confides in, that as you and I are spending time with the Lord, all of a sudden, God is going to put things in your heart. God is going to begin to direct you and to guide you concerning his will for your life, concerning his plans. If Noah doesn't stop and build an altar, if Noah doesn't offer that sacrifice of praise, he is not going to know some of what we're reading here in Genesis 9. So the answer really is that if you and I want to know the mind of God, and who doesn't? Who doesn't want to know what it is God wants to do in your life, in the situations of your life, and especially when there's a lot of uncertainty? If we want to know it, God makes it available when you and I come into his presence. Well, there's a second thing I want you to notice. It's in God's presence that we experience his blessings. That one of the byproducts of time with God is that as you and I are spending time with the Lord, then the Lord begins, he takes note of that, because remember, the eyes of the Lord range to and fro throughout the earth, seeking to strengthen the hearts of those who are fully committed to him. The very best thing you and I can do is to settle in our heart that we're going to, with regularity, be in the presence of God. We're going to spend time in his presence. And when you do that, what happens is it really initiates and unleashes in our life the working of God in a greater measure. That here's Noah, and he's seeking the face of God, and he's worshiping the Lord. And all of a sudden, in response to that, God gives him six blessings that God pronounces on his life. I'd suggest to you that the six blessings, and we're going to look at them, the things that God pronounces may or may not have been things Noah was thinking about. Probably some of them were. But by and large, it's God saying, listen, I know what you have need of, and things you haven't even thought of. I'm going to show you my grace, my favor, my blessing in your life. If God's good, and he is, and he wants to do good, and he does, then how is it that you and I are going to experience that in our life? It's when you and I walk in his presence. It's when you and I are regularly building that altar and saying, God, I'm going to spend time focusing on you. So when you come to Genesis chapter 9 and verse 1, for the fifth time, God speaks in this account of Noah. And it's a sixfold blessing. And so there are six aspects of blessing. I'm going to give them to you quickly. It won't take a lot of time. Most of it's fairly self-explanatory, but it is interesting to see. The first one is, it's a blessing for procreation. In verse 1, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. In fact, when you're looking at the passage, you'll notice that blessing essentially appears again in verse 7. And you be fruitful and multiply, teem on the earth and multiply it. That is a blessing I am pronouncing over my children because I love grandkids. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. I'm starting my own race, so through them. No, it's interesting. This is where God starts. Very similar to what he said to Adam and Eve back in Genesis chapter 1. And when you think about it, God could have said this. He could have said, listen, you know what? The human race is so messed up, and they have so miserably failed that, Noah, here's the way we're going to work this. I'm going to let all of you live out your natural life, but I'm not going to let you reproduce, because if you reproduce, I know what I'm going to get, and I want a different kind of of being that is going to love me totally, that is not going to choose to disobey me, and so I'm not going to let you procreate. Instead, here's what God does. God, the gracious giver, comes to Noah and he says, listen, I want you to multiply. I want you to fill the earth. I am blessing you and I'm encouraging you to do that. And that is a grace that God gives not only to Noah, but he gives to all humanity, whether people love him or not. In fact, people that know him, people that don't know him, will have to admit that one of the great joys and graces in life is for two people to be able to come together in that relationship, for a man and a woman to find one another and to be able to relate not just on a physical level, but to relate on a soul level, on so that they're soulmates. And then out of that, to have the joy of seeing offspring produced and that relationship of parenting and grandparenting and all of that, it's one of God's great graces. And God says, I'm going to bless you and I'm going to allow you to do that. I'm going to allow all humanity to do that. There's a second blessing. Let's call this prominence, and this is God establishing for Noah something that he and his family especially will need, but all of us benefit from even today. Look at it in verse 2. The fear of you and dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground, and all the flesh of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Originally, when man was created, he was made the king of the earth, and all of the animals came to him in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 19. But now things take a bit of a different turn. Would you notice it says in verse 2, the fear and dread of you shall be upon every beast. So that before there was a compatibility between man and the animals. In fact, before the fall, all the animals line up. They come walking to Adam. They walk by Adam, and he names them. Even on the ark, you have the animals coming to Noah. Noah is able to house the animals, care for the animals, and that's man's job. He rules the animal kingdom, but there is a compatibility. But now all of that changes. Instead of having dominion over the animals alone, it becomes now a relationship of fear and dread. And animals now have, by and large, a dread of man. And that is, for the most part, a very good thing. I mean, it's a good thing, especially if that animal is a predator. How many say amen? It's good that, but the predators typically run from you. However, if you see a predator, do not run, because food runs. So a good line of defense is don't run. But animals are afraid. And God says, I've given them into your hand. They're delivered into your hand, and he's placed us over the animal kingdom. Which is to say, and simply by way of reminder, and I think it's good for us to hear this expressed now and again, because it's important for us to remember, that man is not just another animal, but man is a being made in the image and the likeness of God. That man has a spirit, that man has personality to a different and a greater degree than animals, though there are animals do, there's no question, express attributes and aspects of personality. Animals and humans are not the same, nor are they on the same level, with man being the chief animal. God then has created animals and has placed over them mankind, who is distinct from the animal kingdom because mankind is made in the image of God. There's a third blessing, and this would be a blessing of provision. God has given us everything for provision. And in verse 2, it implies the eating of animals. In verse 3, it makes it explicit. Up to this point, man has been a vegetarian. But now God gives him a new provision. In the garden, man's a vegetarian. Before death enters the world, animals as well are vegetarian. But with the fall, that changes. And with the flood, man now has an increased menu. Verse 3, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. So now all of a sudden, God opens it up so that mankind is not just a vegetarian, but is able to have the benefit of not only eating plants, but also eating animals. So the whole animal world is for you, which means you can put on your wool slacks, lace up your leather shoes, put on that silk shirt, grab your alligator purse, put a feather in your hat, and go eat filet mignon. That's a part of the blessing of Noah. You didn't know that, did you? That was one of the benefits of the flood. When you sit down and you have that nice steak, or you go over to Lambert's and get the fried chicken, or the pork steak, or the, man, you guys, you're not really, or the salad, that's what you want. The blessing is God has given it to man for his enjoyment. There's another blessing, and this blessing would be the prohibition, and this is a grace from the Lord. You know, sometimes we have the idea that if God gives rules, that it's like he's holding something back, when the fact of the matter is God is doing things for our own good. Since the fall and the beginning of creation, there have been mutations. Things are devolving, not evolving. There are parasites, viruses, bacteria, and so the Lord gives a prohibition, which is really a blessing. It's found in verse 4, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. He's saying drain the blood out of it, make sure that you don't eat that, and we understand today the benefit of that medically, of that advice from the Lord. Number 5, there is a blessing of protection. Look at it in verse 5. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of a man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man his blood shall be shed, for God made man in his own image. This then is a blessing of protection, because what is or who is man's greatest enemy? It's not the animal kingdom, it is man himself. The first death in the Bible happens when Cain slays Abel. So God establishes a law to keep people from being killed by other people, and he institutes capital punishment. Because man is made in the image of God, because he is as such transcendent, eternal, and personal, then murder is the ultimate crime against humanity, because man is made in God's image. And God says, if you take a life, then it will cost your life. That is a dictum that really is found in most societies. Well, sixth blessing, a promise. And I really want to spend our time here, because I think this really is... The other is understandable, self-explanatory, but I want us to look at the sixth blessing, which is a promise. Beginning in verse 9, this is very interesting. God makes a promise or a covenant. In fact, you're going to find from verses 9 through 17, you're going to find the word covenant repeated 7 times. So if you're studying this passage, what's the heart of this? It's about this covenant that God is making. You get an idea of it in verse 9. Look at it. Now I establish my covenant with you. Verse 11, I establish my covenant with you. Verse 17, the covenant that I have established with you. God repeats the word covenant 7 different times. You say, why the repetition? What's that about? Why not just say covenant one time and be done with it? And let me just present it to you this way, and I think it'll help you understand what the Lord is doing here, and it also gives you a sense of what's going on in Noah's heart, even though he's worshiping the Lord, even though he's in the presence of the Lord, even though he's a righteous man, and he's walking by faith. You get an insight from the way God speaks to Noah, what is going on in Noah's heart. Remember that before the flood, it has never rained. We know that from Genesis chapter 2. The earth, as we said, likely surrounded by a vapor canopy. Springs, the Bible says, come up from the ground. They water the earth. The earth has a mild environment. There's not the weather patterns as we know them today with the cataclysms and the disasters. And prior to the flood, there was no rain. When the flood takes place, the fountains of the deep are broken up, the vapor canopy, it collapses, and it rains for 40 days and 40 nights. Now, we're used to rain. By and large, we like rain. It's a bad thing if it does not rain. And so we prefer and appreciate rain on a regular basis. I mean, even in places where it rains all the time, people accept rain and it's not that big a deal. I mean, you ask somebody in Seattle, how do you like the rain? And they might respond, we don't mind the rain. We have 2 seasons here in Seattle, the rainy season and August. So we're all pretty good with rain. But if you were to go up to Noah following the flood and ask him this question, Noah, what do you think of rain? That question alone might cause his heart to stop. He might have said something like this, I have only seen it once, and I didn't like it. I mean, the one time it rained, I wound up on a boat for over a year with a bunch of animals. You don't want rain. Not only that, the last time it rained, everyone on the planet, men and animals, died. Rain is very bad. It's the worst thing I've seen in 600 years. Well, his experience had been pretty severe. In fact, had God not made this promise, I want you to think about this. The first time a drop of rain hits his head, they are running for the ark. I mean, without this promise, he's not leaving the ark. He's going to stay really close to that ark. So God comes and God says, don't worry, Noah. It will rain again, and rain will be a part of life in this new world, but it will never be a part of worldwide devastation. Which again, if you have any question about whether the flood is local or whether the flood is universal, this speaks to that issue. God says it will not be a part of worldwide devastation because it was in Noah's case. So this covenant's not only good news for all humanity in the future, but especially for Noah's family. God comes, and I want you to notice this, as God comes and he makes this covenant. This is really, it's a very unusual covenant. It's an unconditional covenant. God is the one who makes the covenant, and there are no conditions. It's not if you do this, if you do that. The covenant stands. It is absolutely unconditional. Nothing man does or doesn't do will nullify it or negate it. It is an unchangeable covenant. We don't use covenants today. We have contracts because they have loopholes. But covenants in that day and for centuries afterward were considered binding agreements. So God comes to Noah and he says, listen, I'm making an unconditional, unchangeable covenant. And it is universal. It is a covenant with all humanity. No other covenant that God will ever make meets those three qualifications. This is an unchangeable, unconditional, universal covenant, period, with all humanity. If people know God and love God, great. If they don't, great. He is still going to honor this covenant. It's also a very unique covenant in this sense, that it's a covenant not only with human beings, but it's a covenant with the animal kingdom. Verse 10 says, with every living creature. Here's the covenant, verse 11. Let's look at it. I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. God says, I'm never going to destroy the earth by means of a flood ever again. And then God says, Noah, here's what I'm going to do so that you will know that I have remembered my covenant. Look at it in verse 12. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow, and I put the word rainbow there because most translations translate the word. The ESV is correct. It's the word bow. Most translations slip in there rainbow because that is what is meant in this context. I have put my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. There's the rainbow. That's the sign. That's the assurance. That's the guarantee, and everybody can see it. What's interesting is that word for rainbow, keset in the Hebrew, it's the word bow. It's used 76 times in the Old Testament. Only 4 times is it used as a rainbow. Every other time, that bow is used as a bow and arrow. It's used as a weapon of warfare. Even at times, in Habakkuk, God is pictured as having a bow to inflict punishment. What you could say then is, at the flood, God shot arrows of judgment and broke open the deep. He shot arrows of judgment and broke open the sky. But what he's saying now is, he's hung his bow in the sky. He's hung it up. He's put it down. He's not using it. When you see the rainbow next time there's a storm, and you look in the sky and you see those beautiful colors in the rainbow, what God intends that you and I would remember is that the time of judgment is not now. It's not that there couldn't be judgment, it's that God has said, I'm not judging now. I'm not angry. I'm not at war. I've put my bow up in the sky. Not because man has changed. Mankind is still given to rejecting God, but God is saying, this is a time, this is an era, this is a season of grace and mercy. In verse 14, when I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. You say, does God need a visual reminder? No, but it's His way to tell us so we don't forget. The world may reject Him, but He set His bow in the sky. It's the time of grace and mercy. What is this all saying to us? I want to give you just a couple of thoughts and we'll close. Number one, if you need answers, they're found in God's presence. If you're in a season where everything's new and your world's turned upside down and you don't know what's going to happen next, and in fact you're a little bit afraid of the future, go into the presence of God and know this, that when you go into the presence of God, as you worship Him, God is going to give you the answers you need to move forward in your life. That God wants to speak, that God wants to guide, that God wants to direct, that God wants to show you. There's some, you've come in here today, your life is upside down, you're not sure what to do, you're facing situations and dilemmas where you need wisdom, and the good news is this, that God, the generous God, says if anyone lacks wisdom, he should ask of God who gives to all men generously. That God will give you the wisdom, that in His presence, just in coming today, you've made a great choice. That just in coming today, there is a wisdom that is available to you in His presence. And right now, right where you're at, you can breathe a prayer and you can say, oh God, I don't know what to do in this situation. And God from heaven knows where you're at, and He's a God who will answer you. He will reveal to you His thoughts concerning your situation. Second, if you desire blessing, it's found in God's presence. And who doesn't desire blessing? Listen, one of the most significant decisions you ever make is to be in the presence of the Lord. Because when we're in His presence, there is an attendant blessing that goes beyond whatever it is that we perceive as our immediate needs. Do you follow what I'm saying? That we come in and we say, God, I need this. God, I need this. God, I'm concerned about that. And God, in His infinite, magnificent wisdom, says, oh, I know you need that, but I also know you need this and this and this and this, and I want to work in your life in a variety of ways that you can't even imagine nor have you thought of. I mean, this is the goodness and the graciousness of this God who is more wonderful than we can imagine, who is better to us over and over again than we deserve. You can come to Him, and when you do, you can know that He is going to bless your life. Listen, when you get up in the morning, you spend time in His presence, He is going to pour out blessing on your life. Blessing beyond what you can imagine, blessing beyond what you and I might deserve, blessing beyond what we would think we might need in a situation, because God not only knows about the things we're aware of, He knows about the million things that you and I don't have any idea about, and like a father, He delights in doing good to His children. Wow. Number three. If you need help, here's what the devil wants to do to people. The devil wants people to think, you think God's going to help you? You think God's going to answer that prayer after what you did, after the way you behaved, after the things you said, after the way you've lived your life? Do you think God wants anything to do with you? I mean, God is holding you at arm's length. You're not good enough. He has no reason to show you favor. In fact, God's got it out for you, and He's mad at you, and He's going to get you, and you will pay for what you did. Do you follow that? There's some here today, and you've come in here, and as I talk about a God who blesses, and as I talk about a God who wants to do good, and as I talk about a God who wants to reveal His will to you, it's difficult for you to resolve that in your mind, because the God you're thinking about is a God who wants to get even with you. Or at the very least is indifferent because you were less than you ought to have been or you felt you should have been. And the enemy loves to do that to people, to separate, because why are you going to go to a God who doesn't want anything to do with you? Why are you going to go to a God who's angry with you? Why are you going to go to a God? If you feel that, listen, it's all up to you and your own righteousness, and you've got to earn his favor, and it's all, if you're a good person, then you're going to get what you need. Listen, that's not our God. Listen, he hung his bow up. It's a season of mercy. It's a season of grace. And the God we come to is not angry. That anger was exhausted at the cross on Christ as he bore our sin and took our place so that his wrath is gone. In this moment, this is a season of grace. This is why the writer of Hebrews says, let us, not a few, not just some, let us boldly approach the throne of grace, the throne of favor, the throne of excessive kindness, the throne of preferential treatment. All of those could be substituted in there, that we might find grace, excessive kindness, that we might find preferential treatment and mercy. What is mercy? If grace is giving us what we never deserved, mercy is not giving us what we did deserve, right? In other words, when you come to God, he's going to do for you what you never deserved in the way of being good to you, and he's not going to do to any of us what we might have deserved for all of our deficiencies, because all of that was poured out on Christ on our behalf. And the writer of Hebrews says, you can boldly come to him, because when you do, you're going to get a preferential treatment and excessive kindness from a God who doesn't treat us as our sins deserve, but rather delights in extending to us forgiveness and blessing and his power and his favor working in our life. We're in a season of grace. His grace is there for you. And next time you see a rainbow in the sky, just remember, he hung his bow up. God is not angry today. Today, he is calling men to him that he might bless them. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we see your grace even in the Old Testament, because you knew what you would do through the cross for all mankind. And so today is a day of grace. I pray for those who have come into this place today unsure and uncertain regarding their circumstances or their decisions that they face. But God, as we're here in your presence and as they're breathing up those silent prayers to you asking for direction, may you, the God of heaven, confide in them your plan, your will, your way, and set your peace upon their heart to trust you. Lord, I thank you that your desire to bless us is exponentially greater than our desire to be blessed. And that, Lord, you desire to do things in our life that you know will do good to us and will bless our lives beyond ways we can even begin to imagine. It's just who you are. It's just how you work. And to that one who's come in here today, afraid of God and afraid of your anger because that's all they've ever heard about you, may today, may they come to know the truth about you, that it's your desire to do kindness, that's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance, that it's that you will receive them as they come to you. That you're not waiting to get them, you're waiting to do good to them. Lord, I pray that we would know you for who you are, gracious and compassionate, abounding in love, full of loving kindness and mercy, not treating us as we deserve, but loving us more than we can imagine. His heads are bowed and eyes closed. I don't know where you're at today, but if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you're looking for answers, he's a God who gives wisdom. And as you spend time in his presence, and this is the thing, not out of this sense of duty, but out of this desire to just be with the Lord. If you just say, you know what, listen, God's motivating us to come into his presence. He's saying, listen, as you do, I'm just going to bless you. Listen, just as you are serving and walking the Lord, look forward to those times with him. Take those times with him and watch what God will do in your life. He wants to bless your life in ways you can't begin to imagine. But there's some of you here today and you've not begun that walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. There's never been a moment when you've opened your heart to him and asked him to forgive you of your sin. It's called being born again. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless you give your heart to him, you can't go to heaven when you die, and you can't walk with him now as you live, because literally, in a very real sense, we enter the kingdom of heaven the minute we give our heart to him. Suddenly, we're aware of God in a whole new way. His power, his presence, his blessing. There's a sense where the kingdom becomes a reality the moment you give your heart to Jesus. And there's some here today, and you're serving God from a distance because your service is based on You're saying, you know, if I'm a good person, if I do certain things, then I'm going to make it to heaven. And it's all about what you can do. And that's not Christianity, because Christianity isn't based on what you and I can do to be good enough to get to heaven. Christianity is about what he did on his own to make it possible for us to get to heaven. And the issue is, will you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? And when you do, a miracle will take place in your heart, and you'll be changed instantly into a new person from the inside out. Because the Bible says, if anyone's in Christ, they're a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, everything's new. Suddenly you're new. Boom, you're new. Has that happened to you? Has there been a moment, a time, a place when you made a decision to open your heart to Jesus, to embrace him as your Savior, and instantly in response to that, you became a new person? And maybe at the exact moment, you didn't understand all that it meant, but you look back on your life and you said, man, my life took a dramatic, total change at that point. If not, it's because you've not been saved. Because if you're in Christ, you're a new creation. The old is passed away. Behold, everything's new. You become new from the inside out. It's awesome. It's amazing. You begin walking with God. Has that happened? And then there's some today, and you've come into this place. You're away from God. You would say, John, there was a time when I knew him and I was walking with him, but somewhere along the line, life got off track, and you've come into this place backslidden, separated from God. For you, it'd be a matter to make a decision to say, I'm going to rededicate my life to him. I'm going to recommit my life to him. I'm going to begin walking with God, and that's a point of decision that if you'll make today, it will radically wonderfully change your life. First of all, you'll leave today knowing you're right with God, and you'll begin to see God's blessing on your life in a whole variety of ways as God begins to work from the inside out in you and through you in everything around you. So today, if you'd say, John, I want to rededicate my life to Christ, or John, I want to give my heart to Christ for the first time, whatever the case might be, this is a point of decision, this is a time, and I'm challenge you, don't wait, don't delay it, don't put it off, don't say another time, another place. No, right now, in this moment, give your heart to Jesus and watch what he'll do in response. In this moment, you make the decision, I'm going to recommit my life to Christ. Watch what he'll do in response. You'll be able to write down today, January 26, 2014, because I'm telling you, from this day forward, different is what your life will be. Most of all, leaving, knowing you're right with God and walking with him in power. So today, it's a decision. It's a decision only you can make. I can't make it for you, but it's a decision you have to make. It's a decision the Bible calls, it says, today is the day of decision. Now is the appointed hour. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the time. This is the moment. Don't delay. Don't wait. Don't put it off. It won't help you. It won't benefit you to delay that decision. Do it now. So across this auditorium, if you'd say, John, I want to make that decision, would you just lift your hand and say, John, pray for me? You can put your hand up.